Okay. Ultimate survey. Then we got to Job and decided to slow down and look a little bit deeper into the words of Job. And so the last time we got up as far as chapter 6 and verse 21. So tonight we'll pick up from there. In Job chapter 4 and 5, Eliphaz is the first of Job's friends to open his mouth and to speak to Job, and his words, as we found out, his words were not helpful, and they were of no comfort to Job. And then in Job chapter 6, Job speaks once again, and he criticizes his friends basically for not recognizing his great agony and for not showing any pity and for being really a great disappointment as far as any comfort goes. And so, and also during this time, he once again begs for God to kill him, if you remember that. And then in verse number 22, Job chapter 6 and verse number 22, we'll read down from verse 22 to verse 30. Job chapter 6, verse 22, Job speaking says, "Did I say, bring unto me, or give a reward for me of your substance, or deliver me from the enemy's hand, or redeem me from the hand of the mighty? Teach me, and I will hold my tongue, and cause me to understand wherein I have erred. How forcible are right words, but what doth your arguing reprove? Do ye imagine to reprove words and the speeches of one that is desperate, which are as wind? Yea, ye overwhelm the fatherless, and ye dig a pit for your friend. Now therefore be content, look upon me, for it is evident unto you if I lie. Return, I pray you, let it not be iniquity. Yea, return again, my righteousness is in it. Is there iniquity in my tongue? Cannot my taste discern perverse things?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look here at the book of Job and Job's words here and then his friend's words, I pray, Lord, that you will help us to see the words of the Holy Spirit tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, Job is now aiming his remarks directly at his friends. He spits out the questions without even waiting for an answer, so he's not really expecting them to answer these questions. He says, "Did I ask you to bring me anything? Did I ask for any financial help? Did I ask any of you to deliver me from God or the devil?" Verse 23, "Are you trying to straighten me out with words?" In verse 26, do you actually think I'm lying? Don't you know that my taste is just as sensitive as yours when it comes to good and evil? It's basically just a way to reword what he said there. That's verse 30. But, I mean, just one after another, blam, 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 there he goes. And then 24, "Teach me, and I will hold my tongue, and cause me to understand wherein I have erred." Verse 24 there, Job actually wants to know. He really does want to know. What did he do? Where did he err? He's not a dishonest skeptic, and he's not dismissing anybody's advice. If it can actually get to the root of his problem, he'd be happy. But Job's problem, as you probably already know, is self-righteousness. And you see that comes out in chapter 27, verse 5, and chapter 40, verse number 8. His problem was self-righteousness. And Job's so-called physicians, his friends here, have already diagnosed his disease. They think they already know what it is, and they say that his problem is the sins that he must have committed, even though they don't know, they can't name one. They don't know of anything he did, but they know that must be it. But remember, these three friends, they didn't really know God. They didn't really know Job as well as they should have, and they didn't even really know themselves. And they certainly don't understand the true situation here. And all three of these men, these friends, are going to come to the conclusion that Job had sinned and just doesn't want to confess the truth. And since he won't, they figure since he won't confess his secret sin, that's why he's being judged by God. In verse 25, he says, "How forcible are right words, but what doth your arguing reprove?" There he's just implying that their arguments are not right. They're just wrong. 26, do you imagine to reprove words and the speeches of one that is desperate, which are as wind? It's like, are you trying to entangle me in my words because they're coming out of me like wind out of a bellows? You know, when a man's desperate, he's liable to say a lot of things that he doesn't mean. You know that's true. As far as that goes, a lot of people say things they don't mean when they're full of rage. We talked about that rage last Friday. When you're so angry and so full of wrath that it's out of control, you'll say things that you don't even remember you said them and you wish you didn't. and it doesn't matter if you're in good health or not. But if Job's complaint of chapter 3 was composed of words and speeches like wind, as they said, as he said, you know, he basically says, what if it was? What of it? he's basically saying here, you'd get windy too. You'd say a lot of things like that too. If you lost your home, your family, your house, your cattle, your goods, your land, your health, your and friends without any apparent reason for it. You lose all those things, you don't even know why. You'd be like I am too. Verse 28, he says, "Now therefore be content, look upon me, for it is evident unto you if I lie." Job says, "I'm not falsely accusing you. You're the ones who are falsely accusing me. I'm the one who's I'm not the one here who's overwhelming the fatherless," as that was one of their accusations. So Job's basically telling his friends, you might want to step back and rethink the things you say before you say them. Verse 29, he says, "Return, I pray you, let it not be iniquity. Yea, return again, my righteousness is in it." And Job's righteousness was in his argument, but the trouble was that Job is trusting his righteousness. See, his righteousness is in it. The problem is he's trusting it too much, his own righteousness. And Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 4 talks about that. But it uses Israel as the example, they trusted in their own righteousness. You want to look at that? Romans 10, verse 1 to 4, Romans chapter 10. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." So Job, the problem that Paul says the Israelites had, trusting in their own righteousness and not God's, basically Job has the same problem. Okay, and not only that, but Job, now he's pleading with his friends not to sin when he says, let it not be iniquity. He doesn't want the discussion to turn into a name-calling battle here where his friends are going to end up sinning against God by violating the ninth commandment. And even though, I hope you remember, the Ten Commandments have not been written yet, have not been given yet. They're not on those tablets of stone at this point in history, but they certainly were written in the hearts of Job's hearers, his audience there, according to Romans chapter 2, verse 15. Okay, it's written in your hearts. God's law is written in your hearts. So Job is challenging Eliphaz and his friends to bypass these wordy arguments about words and speeches, and to think about it a little bit more, give it some more thought, and really put their finger on the root of the problem. But what happens really, as you'll see, is the wordy conversations get even more wordy by the minute. So we'll move into chapter 7 now, verse number 1, Job 7, verse 1. Is there not an appointed time to man upon earth? Are not his days also like the days of an hireling? As a servant earnestly desireth the shadow, and as an hireling looketh for the reward of his work, so am I made to possess months of vanity, and wearisome nights are appointed to me. All right, so again, there's truth in these men's words. There's truth in the words Job speaks here. There is an appointed time to man upon earth. We can look at some places where it talks about these appointments if you want to. Acts chapter 17 is one of them. God appoints things. He establishes things. And he says how long you live. He says where your borders are, and that's what you're going to see here in Acts chapter 17. And verse 26. Let's start in verse 24. Acts 17:24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Here it is, verse 26. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, there's that appointment, and the bounds of their habitation. Okay, so there is an appointed time to man upon the earth. The Bible says it several times. And Psalm 79:11 is another one in the Old Testament. But these appointments are quite clear. If you want to write these down, Hebrews 9:27 talks about an appointment with judgment. 1 Peter 2:8, same thing. Luke 12:46 and Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Is there not an appointed time to man upon the earth? There certainly is. Every man on this earth will one day stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they're probably not going to be so wordy in the things they say. But and you know who the judge is? That's Jesus Christ. Job says that a man's days are like the days of an hireling. All right, that's true. The wages that a man earns are certainly paid to him. The wages of sin is what? Death. Nobody gets away without getting that wage. Man is given orders as a servant. God gave orders. God gave commandments. They apply to all. Man is punished for breaking laws, whether they're moral laws, natural laws, social laws, laws from God, or economic laws. Every man is going to be punished for breaking laws. And he's paid off for his works, whether his works be wood, hay, or stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones. Okay, and whether you're saved or lost, you get paid for works, but salvation is not not one of the rewards for works. Okay, by the way, that reference to wood, hay, and stubble, and gold, silver, and precious stones, does anybody know where that is? 1 Corinthians 3:12. Okay, for most men, Job talks about these wearisome nights. For most men, wearisome nights and months of vanity are pretty common experiences. But the thing is, Job certainly has more than his share at this point in time. He has no relief from his sorrow or his pain. He's a very sick man. His friends are, it seems like they're just ignoring that. They're not even trying to comfort him for in any way that we can see. They haven't offered any comfort. Even his wife, his helpmeet, has suggested that he kill himself, curse God and die. And so basically when Job's world caved in, he just became distraught and frustrated, and he's a really, really a man to be pitied. But nobody's giving him any pity. Verse number 4, chapter 7, verse 4, he says, "When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise, and the night be gone? And I am full of tossings to and fro unto the dawning of the day. My flesh is clothed with worms and clods of dust. My skin is broken and become loathsome. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope." So Job, from these words, it looks like Job feels like he has an incurable disease, and that the end is coming. It wasn't far off before he would be dead anyway. He wishes it would come sooner, though. He probably did have such a disease, but in all of this, his friends paid no attention to that, no attention to his physical problems. By the way, if you have Adam Clark's commentary, and you do if you have the Sword Searcher, I believe, he comments about this weaver's shuttle. And he says, "It has been doubted whether any such instrument was in use in the days of Job." So this is, once again, just another clear case of a man who rejects God's words, God's plain words of Scripture. And so you don't have to listen to tries to discredit the Holy Scriptures. He probably thinks man is much smarter today than the men of Job's day, but we already figured out that that's not true. All right, verse 7. "Oh, remember that my life is wind. Mine eye shall no more see good. The eye of him that hath seen me shall see me no more. Thine eyes are upon me, and I am not. As the cloud is consumed and vanished away, so he that goeth down to the grave shall come up no more. He shall return no more to his house, neither shall his place know him any more." All right, so Job starts out in verse 7 defining life as wind. Okay, and as we go through the book of Job, you'll find out that he and his friends have many colorful ways to define life. Let me give you 12 definitions from the book of Job. First of all, here in chapter 7, verse 7, life is like wind. See if you can see what he might be trying to say in all these definitions, because they're all related. They're all pretty much pointing to the same conclusion. Life is like wind. Life is like a weaver's shuttle. You ever seen a weaver's shuttle? Yeah, so it goes really fast, right? Okay, back and forth. That's in chapter 7, verse 6. Number 3, life is like a servitude. Chapter 7, verse 1. Number 4, life is like a trial. And 7:2 and 7:18. Life is like a shadow. Chapter 8, verse 9. All right, think about that. Number 6, life is like a racehorse. 9:25. Life is like an eagle's flight in 9:26, and like a swift boat, a fast boat, okay, 9:26 also. Life is like a leaf blown in the wind in 13:25. And number 10, life is like a rotten tree, chapter 14, verse 10. Life is like a flower, 14:10 also. And then number 12, life is like a cloud, in chapter 30, verse 15. So I don't know about you, but when I look at that whole list, I see a bunch of things that are swift or brief or fragile or whose end is near. Okay, those are all descriptions of life found in God's book connected with the man who went through more in 1 year than most of us will go through in a whole lifetime. So if you want more biblical definitions of this life, you can try Solomon. Solomon's Vanity of Vanities, all is vanity. There's a definition of life for you. Or you can get another definition of life given by James in the New Testament. Your life is a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. But the only real life worth living is the one that Paul spoke of when he said, "For to me to live is Christ." For me to live is Christ. That's Philippians 1:21. Well, and since the Lord Jesus Christ is the life, John 14:6, the rest of the lives can only be classified in any other kind of life would be classified in one of Job's 12 descriptions, which emphasize the brevity of life, the shortness of life. Okay. Notice in verse 9 how Job seems to be a bit double. You might think that he's being double-minded here due to his grief and his agony, because he says, "He that goeth down to the grave shall come up no more." Okay? And this seems to contradict what he says later on in chapter 19, verse 26, in a more inspired confession, where he says that he will see God in the flesh after worms destroy his body. Right? Even here in chapter 7, verse 10, we can see that Job qualifies his statements. He explains what he means in the next verse. He says that a man will not come up out of his grave to return to his house and his place. So Job, he knows that the resurrection of the body, it lies in the long distant future. He's not going to be resurrected tomorrow and go back to his house and his land. Okay? House and place, rather, is what he says. It won't even be there. Okay? So that explains that. He certainly believes in the resurrection. Okay, verse number 11. "Therefore, I will not refrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I a sea or a whale that thou settest a watch over me?" So, and by the way, God does watch over the seas and the whales and the sparrows and every hair on your head. Okay. Verse 13. "When I say, my bed shall comfort me, my couch shall ease my complaint, then thou scarest me with dreams and terrifiest me through visions." So he's telling God, you know, I think I can go to bed and get at least a little relief from this pain and agony, but then you scare me with dreams and or nightmares. But it sounds like his fever is driving him to these periods of delirium or hallucinations. Keeping that in mind, we shouldn't always expect that Job's words are going to always make sense. Verse 15, "So that my soul chooseth strangling and death rather than my life." There it is again. I want to die. "I loathe it. I hate my life. I would not live alway. Let me alone." Tell God to leave you alone. Wow. "For my days are vanity. What is man that thou shouldest magnify him, and that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him, and that thou shouldest visit him every morning and try him every moment? How long wilt thou not depart from me, nor let me alone till I swallow down my spittle? So, a lot of complaining going on here, complaining to the Lord, even going so far as to tell God to leave him alone. And it's a good thing God didn't take him seriously. Some people do think that that's the unpardonable sin, by the way, but obviously they haven't read the book of Job. He wishes he could just die in peace. He wishes that God would let him alone. He senses that he is being tried, but he hasn't any idea what's really behind all of this. And his reaction is the same as anybody's would be in his situation. Just leave me alone in my misery. I don't even want to talk to you. You know, verse 20, I have sinned. What shall I do unto thee? O thou preserver of men, why hast thou set me as a mark against thee, so that I am a burden to myself? And why dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away mine iniquity? For now shall I sleep in the dust, and thou shalt seek me in the morning, but I shall not be. Okay. Anybody feeling happiness here? Not a real happy story. But anyway, they have raised the question of Job's sin, and clearly Job does not claim to be guiltless here. He admits that he has sinned very clearly, verse number 20. That is, unless you are reading a Living Bible or an ASV, where some infidel has added the word if to change it to a question. If I have sinned. No, he clearly says, I have sinned. Not if I have sinned. He knows he's a sinner. There's no if in any Hebrew text known to man. So Job does not deny his sin, but his question is, why should he be selected for this special attack, as like he's a notorious sinner or something, you know? Why should his life be a burden when he's not that kind of a sinner, you know? Why doesn't God show mercy on him? Why doesn't God pardon his sin? Why doesn't he restore him? And then in verse 21, Job asks God, why dost thou not pardon my transgression? So again, that's another admission that he has committed transgressions, right? That he's not perfect. But he also recognizes that a man cannot pardon his own transgressions, but that God's the only one who can do that. And God certainly did do it eventually. Hebrews 8:12, Romans 3:24-26. But at this point, the thing is, at this point in Job's misery, that's not going to do him any good while he's sitting there in an ash heap, you know. So God did something about Job's sin. He did something about my sin. He did something about your sin. But, you know, that's in Job's future. Right now, he doesn't know anything about that, what Jesus Christ did for his sins. Okay, now while he does admit he is a sinner, he is clearly saying he's getting more than he deserves. He's more punishment than he deserves. We can see in Job that his integrity is breaking down here. And when a man's integrity is broken down, he becomes an easy mark for Satan. I think I've warned you about that before. You need to be careful to maintain your integrity. Don't lose control, or Satan's looking for a way to get in there. Okay, and so this is what happens to a lot of people today who attempt to fight life alone. He begins to hit the bottle or, you know, commit some other kind of sin. And Satan has a chance to attack him because the man's integrity has broken down. And this is the situation here with Job. The question is, will Job break? under all of this. Let's move into chapter 8. Verse number 1, "Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, How long wilt thou speak these things? And how long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? Doth God pervert judgment, or doth the Almighty pervert justice? If thy children have sinned against him, and he have cast them away for their transgression, if thou wouldest seek unto God betimes, and make thy supplication to the Almighty, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee, and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. Though thy beginning was small, yet thy latter end should greatly increase." All right, so now Bildad the Shuhite, he appears as the speaker. And Bildad's approach is very clear here. He's basically saying, stop spouting off about all your troubles. God doesn't make any mistakes. If your children sinned, they deserve to die. And if you would get right with God and clean up your life, God would prosper your latter end and increase your prosperity. And by the way, I'll remind you, that's exactly what God does for Job. So what Bildad says is true, and we don't need to try to erase these words or discredit Bildad and what he says here. For example, God does not pervert judgment or justice. That's what he says, and that's the truth. Job's words are like strong wind. In verse 2, and Job said so himself in chapter 6, verse 26. And then Job's latter end, verse 7, was greatly increased, and that's written in chapter 42, verses 6 to 14. And so the only real mistake that Bildad makes is the time mistake. And it's the same mistake a lot of us make. Bildad says in verse 6, "If thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee." We got to remember, we can't force God's hand. You don't hustle God into anything. You don't trick him into doing something for you. You know, and God's not a glorified bellboy just waiting to bring your breakfast up to your bedroom on a silver platter. And that's just a reminder there of why persistence in prayer is so important. When you pray to the Lord, don't expect that you're going to get the answer that day or the next day or that week. It might be years. The thing is, don't give up. Don't quit. Okay? God might be seeing how persistent you will be. Or God, of course, God always knows the best time to answer your prayer when you can handle it. Okay, but it might take a while before God answers. Don't give up. All right, so when Bildad says, "If thou wert pure," he means if you were pure like me. In other words, if you live like I do, you're clean, and if you violate my standards, you're unclean. Does that sound like anyone in the New Testament? He'd make a good Pharisee, wouldn't he? The thing that's interesting about that is that we know that Job was a lot cleaner than his buddies, according to Job 42, verse 8. Job might have skin trouble, but his friends have heart and mouth disease. All right, verse number 8. "For inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to search of their fathers. For we are but of yesterday, and know nothing, because our days upon earth are a shadow. Shall not they teach thee, and tell thee, and utter words out of their heart? Can the rush grow up without mire? Can the flag grow without water? Whilst it is yet in his greenness and not cut down, it withereth before any other herb. So are the paths of all that forget God, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish. Whose hope shall be cut off, and whose trust shall be a spider's web. He shall lean upon his house, but it shall not stand. He shall hold it fast, but it shall not endure. He is green before the sun, and his branch shooteth forth in his garden. His roots are wrapped about the heap, and seeth the place of stones. If he destroy him from his place, then it shall deny him, saying, I have not seen thee. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth shall others grow. All right, a lot of things there. First of all, he speaks of, in verse 8, the fathers of the former age. Okay, that would be pointing to Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Because remember, at this point in time, the Exodus has not occurred. So that you couldn't be referring to that like a lot of the commentators say. Okay? Or they'll point you to Joshua, which also hasn't happened yet. But there's nothing in the book of Job to indicate that any of those events have occurred yet. There's no reference here to any writings of Moses, because Moses had not written anything yet. And that's why in verse 10, it speaks of being taught by these fathers as they utter words out of their heart. Okay? These are uttered words, not written words. But notice also the parenthetical phrase, the phrase in parentheses there in verse number 9. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, because our days upon earth are a shadow. And this, if you think about it, it makes perfect sense if Bildad is comparing the lifespan of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Remember, they lived over 900 years. And he's comparing that to the lifespan of men in their day, which was down to 250 years approximately. And so the fathers of the former age would certainly be expected to have more wisdom than anyone of their time, because their time is but of yesterday. It's just, and then it's over. Our days upon earth are a shadow. In comparison to 900 years, ours are not even that. We're lucky if we hit 100 today. All right, Bildad, he has a lot of words to speak about a hypocrite. And obviously, he's aiming his words at Job. And Job had said in chapter 7, verse 6, my days are spent without hope. And so when Bildad says in verse 14 that it is the hypocrite's hope that shall be cut off, and Job says, mine has been cut off, I have no hope, obviously Bildad is saying Job must be a hypocrite. So he says that those who forget God hope in things that will not hold. They're as weak as a spider's web and a house that falls down and all those things. No hope. The godless man of this world starts out strong, takes root under the sun, and may actually appear to be prospering on this earth. But the day that God decides to pluck him up, his place will deny him. That's the wording here. And that's also a good picture of what's going to happen to the Antichrist if we were to run those references, but we're not. In verse 19, it speaks of the joy of his way. Okay, the hypocrite or the ungodly man, his way. What joy do they have? You know, they have a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned to our own way. Okay? So, the joy of his way, it's a way, but it's not God's way. And so, whatever the length of a man's life apart from God, that is basically what it's saying is that's the only joy that man's ever going to know. Better get all he can. After he dies, the joy is over, and other men will spring up like plants to replace him. That's what it says. Out of the earth shall others grow. Verse 20 says, behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers, till he fill thy mouth with laughing and thy lips with rejoicing. They that hate thee shall be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked shall come to naught. That's all pretty clear there. God does not cast away Job, and he does not help the evildoers. And not only that, but God does fill Job's mouth with laughing and rejoicing. And those who hated him, they're the ones who are clothed with shame. The dwelling place of the wicked shall come to naught in Revelation chapter 19, verse 21, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. That's the end of the wicked. In Job chapter 9, Job answers Bildad, and we're not going to get through the whole thing, but we'll do about 10 verses here. So this is Job's answer, or the start of his answer to Bildad, and he does it very well, but we can see he's getting really tired of these rounds of conversations. Verse 1, then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? So Job starts out actually considering what Bildad just said, but then that only lasts a short time, and then Job lapses back into the same old song that he's been singing ever since he opened his mouth. Job says, I know it is of a truth. So he recognizes that what Bildad said is so, but Bildad misapplied Job's words. When Job asks God to depart from him, he's not like the fathers before the flood, the ones who rejected God, they told God to go away, and for another reason, they wanted to keep sinning, and they didn't want God to try to stop them. Job's not telling God to go away for that reason. Job just wants the slow torture to stop. That's a completely different thing. Verse number 3, if he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. And that's very true. Count how many times the Pharisees could answer Jesus' questions, and then count how many times Jesus would not answer their questions. Romans 3:19 says that every mouth will be stopped and the whole world will become guilty before God. Men will have plenty of time at the white throne judgment to ask all the questions they like. You see Proverbs chapter 20, verses 8 and 9. Then the Lord Jesus, he's going to ask some questions. And it doesn't matter how smart that man is, what kind of college degree he has, because he won't be able to answer the first question asked him. The Lord, we know the Lord has a way of taking the wise in their own craftiness, and he stops their mouths. Verse 4, he is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered? Did Cain prosper? Did the antediluvians, you know what I mean? Antediluvian, that's a fancy word they use for the people that lived before the great flood. Okay? Those wicked people, did they prosper when they hardened themselves against God? Will the devil prosper? He certainly hardened himself against God. What about Pharaoh? What good did it do him? And Judas Iscariot. All right. And will you? Will you harden yourself against God? You won't prosper. In Job's next words, notice that he knows about the power of the Godhead, Romans 1:20, by the things that are made. Psalms 19, verses 1 to 4, talks about things that are made, that God made. Verse number 5, which removeth the mountains, and they know not, which overturneth them in his anger. Okay, God moves mountains. Revelation 16:20 says, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Revelation 16:20. That's future. And then Isaiah 64:1 says, that thou wouldest come down, and that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. It's a powerful God. Verse number 6, he says, which shaketh the earth. Now he's just talking about the greatness of God here. Which shaketh the earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble. And a lot of earthquakes, and there's some in the Bible as well. Isaiah 24:19-21. Verse 7, which commandeth the sun, and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars. All right, biblically, in Exodus chapter 10, verse 21, Exodus 10:21 says, the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. The Lord controls that sun. He seals the stars. Acts chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. I'm just giving you one reference here and there. There's plenty of them. Seals the stars. Acts chapter 2. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. That's Acts chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. All right, verse number 8, still talking about God, which alone spreadeth out the heavens. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. Psalm 19, verses 1 to 6. Spreads out the heavens, and treadeth upon the waves of the sea. All right, Psalm 135, verse 6 says, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. Habakkuk 3:15 says, thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great waters. He treadeth upon the waves of the sea. Verse 9, which maketh Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades. Or, did I say that right? I don't know. And the chambers of the south. So he mentions Arcturus again in Job 38, verse 32. Arcturus is Ursa Major, and it means the big bear. And it revolves around the polar star, and it's also commonly called the Big Dipper. The Arabians have another name for it called the Daughters of the Bire. A bire is a litter that you carry a dead body on. So there's four stars that they say are representing the carriers of that bire. Now, this is not to say that Job is one who trusts in astrology, though. I hope you don't think that. I'm sure some people do. But he's just simply, in these words, recognizing that God's the one who created the stars. And who would ever think any differently? And then we'll stop here in verse number 10. Which doeth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. Okay, and cross-reference, good cross-reference, Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. It's interesting that these are some of the things that God calls to Job's attention in chapters 38 to 41, where God is basically chastising Job for not knowing these things. If you've read the book of Job, you know God's in chapter 38 starts saying, what do you know about these things? Were you there when I did this, when I did that? And so God in chapter 38, you know, yelling at Job for not knowing these things, but Job clearly confesses those things here. So what can it mean? You know, this is simply another case of where the Bible is trying to show you there's a difference between knowing something, having knowledge, and actually believing something, having faith, okay, and taking action based on actually believing something. So it's the difference between knowing something to be so in the head and acting upon the knowledge from the heart, okay. And Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 to 4, talks about that faith. And so any saved man on this earth knows that God is omniscient, he's omnipresent, he's omnipotent, and that his will is going to have to be our first consideration. But where his will crosses our will, we suddenly find ourselves in kind of a contradiction like this. We start thinking things like, well, couldn't God, the God of the universe, be mistaken about my income? Maybe he really wants me to keep it myself, you know. Couldn't he be wrong about my health? You know, trying to find ways around what you know is clearly God's will, because you have a different will. And although most Christians have no trouble believing that God certainly controls floods and fire and hurricanes and tidal waves and rainstorms, most Christians don't have a whole lot of faith to believe that God also fixes washing machines and he finds toothbrushes and locates lost keys and provides handkerchiefs and cures headaches and hopefully wrists. But we got to learn to have faith in God for the little things as well as the big things. So we'll go ahead and pray, and then we'll go over the prayer list. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for showing us how you're working in the life of Job, and for revealing to us in some ways how we're like, just like Job, and help us, Lord, to just trust you and have faith and in you and to believe that you can answer prayer, especially tonight, Lord, as we prepare our hearts to lift up our prayer requests to you. Help us to believe, Lord, that the things that we're asking you, you certainly can do and desire to do. And so, Lord, prepare our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.